Genesis chapter 35. The last time we saw Jacob last week, he was living in Shechem, and we saw Jacob in this, I described him as being stuck in low gear, or maybe stuck on a plateau, and we called that last week the plateau of passivity. And we saw that Jacob is stuck here, and he was so passive that when Dinah, his daughter, is raped, he doesn't speak up. His sons have to speak up. When the negotiations come between the men of Shechem, the family, and Jacob's family, Jacob doesn't speak up. His sons do the negotiating and end up deceiving them and murdering all the men in the town of Shechem. So we have a double tragedy compounded almost exponentially, not just one life hurt, but many lives destroyed. And then at the end of that, we heard two different songs, and the chapter ended on this discordant note of Jacob singing the song of me, 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 me. And his sons, as he's scolding his sons, saying, how could you do this to me? Now all the people in the surrounding area are going to come and destroy us. And the two sons, Levi and Simeon, who murdered the men of Shechem, are saying, but yeah, Dad, but what about our daughter? What about our sister, your daughter? How could we let this go unanswered? And so you have, that was the end of it. And you, in a sense, you have, you're left after chapter 34 feeling icky, for lack of a better word. Gross. The shame of all the events of that chapter are left hanging on you, and you want resolution. You want a better ending than that. And chapter 35, we shift gears. We experience something wonderful. It is cleansing, and you hear God speak, and we hear Jacob speak. And the title of this message is Time to Come Home. And why was Jacob stuck on the plateau of passivity? Why was he stuck in some low gear? It's because he did not enter in all the way to the promised land. He didn't obey completely. He didn't fall completely into the arms of God, but he was holding back, trying to do God's plan his way over and over again. And God had already changed his name to Israel, meaning God fights, or to struggle with God. And so he's got this amazing blessing from God, but how come? What's holding him back? And the answer is, can be just one answer describes two ways: sin or lack of faith. The Bible defines lack of faith, not trusting in God, as sin. And with each of us in our relationship with God, we're in the struggle of it's me or him. It's me or God. It can't be both. And God isn't going to be satisfied with sharing the throne of your life with you or anything else in your life. He wants you to come and surrender yourself wholly to him, completely to him. And this communion table, we put this out here once a month, this is a great moment for us to come and restore, renew, recommit, to refocus, and come back to center. So let's read together and hear God's teaching to us this morning. Chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 1. God said to Jacob, get up, or arise, go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the Lord God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone. Then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem. When they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. So Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. Jacob built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Deborah, the one who had nursed and raised Rebekah, died and was buried under the oak south of Bethel. So Jacob named it Alon Bakuth, or Oak of Sorrow. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. God also said to him, "I am the God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants." Then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a marker at that place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. They set out from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and her labor was difficult. During her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." With her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a marker on her grave. It is the marker of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel set out again and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. Leah's sons were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's slave Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's slave Zilpah were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Let's ask God to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask that you would stir us up, Lord. Help us to get up, to get moving, to take steps of faith. Lord, help us to be courageous and bold because of what you have done. Lord, help us to draw our hope and our confidence from you. So use your word this morning, Lord God. Number one, help us see ourselves as you see us in the light of your word. And Lord, help us to see you and your call on each one of us. Free us, Lord God, from the things that have been holding us back, that have been paralyzing us on the plateau of passivity or the paralysis of fear, the lack of faith, or the sin that has so easily entangled us. Lord, help us to repent, to turn, soften our hearts, Lord, and help us to rejoice in what you have done and get up and move forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we see God calling Jacob and saying, "Okay, Jacob, it's time to come home." Well, what took God so long? Why now? Well, I don't think it did take God very long. And so often from our perspective, when we're just stuck in our situations, when life seems, everything is set up just the way we want it, but then when things begin to fall apart, we might look at God and say, "God, what are you doing?" And God's going to reply to us, if we could hear him audibly, and sometimes maybe you will, you'll hear God saying, "I've been here all along. I've just been waiting for you to cry out to me. And I'm letting everything fall apart so that you will cry out to me." Remember, Jesus says, "You don't have because you don't ask." I guess that would be James. James says, "You don't have because you don't ask." And then when you do ask, well, check your motives. Our first point this morning is remember God's goodness and be refreshed by grace. This is the opportunity for us this morning, especially as we come to the communion table. It's not the juice or the bread that does anything in us, but it is the coming together is a part of this. It's the act of obedience. Jesus commanded us to do this. Why? So that we would, anybody? Remember. Almost thought you forgot. So that we would remember, because that's kind of our Achilles heel, to be deceived, but we end up being deceived because we forget, because we don't stir one another up. Remember Peter when he writes in his epistle, he says, "As long as I'm here, I'm going to keep stirring you up by way of reminder. I'm going to make you remember these things because we're going to forget." We remember God's goodness, and when we do, we're refreshed by his grace. So God is the one who reminds Jacob here in verse 1. It says, God speaks to Jacob. How many times, and if you flip through the pages and look at Jacob's life, look at each time that God speaks to Jacob, Jacob is usually in a bad way when he hears from God. He's running away from Esau, and God speaks to him at this place. He's stuck in Laban's household, and Laban himself and his sons are turning against Jacob, and God speaks to him and says, now go. And God reveals to Jacob, you were trying to work all these things to your own advantage, but I was the one that caused it to happen. I'm the one who gave you this wealth. He's running towards his brother Esau as he's coming towards the land, and he cries out to God. He says, God, Esau's going to kill my family. Save me. And he reminds God of God's great promises. Lord, you said you'd be with me. And God visits him. And you have that divine wrestling match when God and Jacob wrestle, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And now again, Jacob is so... He runs away. Instead of going into the promised land, the land of Canaan, he stays on the wrong side of the river, camps there for a while, and then he finally goes and he camps at Shechem, which is the wrong place. Look how pointed God is in this command. Arise, go up to Bethel. Last time when God said, get up and go home, he said, I'm the God who visited you at Bethel. Go. Arise, go to Bethel. Live there. Don't live at Shechem, but live there. And make an altar there to God. Not at Shechem, because he built an altar to Shechem, or an altar at Shechem. And remember in that last chapter, he named it, chapter 33, he names it El Elohi Israel. El is the God of Israel, because he had made that oath. Lord, if you bring me back to the land of my father, then you will be my God. So it seemed like a right thing to do. He's in Shechem. He's in the land of Canaan. You brought me back. I'm going to build my altar here. I'm going to start doing the religious observance here. But he hasn't obeyed all the way. So many of us are coming to church, we're taking communion, we're giving, we're serving, but our hearts don't fully belong to God. And we're wondering why. Lord, why am I having this frustration? How come I don't feel blessed? How come I don't have joy in this work? Well, maybe God's not letting you experience the joy in your work because you haven't fully submitted to God. Maybe you have a rebellious, bitter heart. God is not the God who primarily looks at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Remember what God speaks to Samuel when he's looking for the next king? And he's looking at all these strapping young men. And he goes through all of them and God says, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one. Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God wants each one of us to see our hearts the way he sees it and to deal with the things that he is letting us, you know, he taps us on the shoulder. He says, you know this is here. You need to do something about it. The communion table this morning is a wonderful opportunity for each one of us to deal with the things that God is convicting us of. You simply say, Lord God, I hear you. Lord God, I'm sorry. Lord God, renew me. Thank you for forgiving me of that sin. I know I'll still struggle with it. So many of us don't want to deal with this sin because the struggle is ongoing and we have these repeated patterns of this struggle. And God is going to say, you got to trust me with it. Yes, I know you're not there yet, but you got to keep walking. Don't give up on me, God says. And that's what we're doing is out of our frustration, we're really giving up on God. We think we're giving up on ourselves or beating ourselves up, but we're giving up on God and not resting in his grace. We remember his goodness and we're refreshed by that grace. Jacob's partial obedience led his family into spiritual decay. And when you refuse to go forward, your family will be affected. Don't just think your relationship is just between you and God. How you follow God, whether you do all the way or not, or part way or not, is going to affect those around you. Your unconfessed sin is going to affect those around you. Whether the fallacy that we all at times buy into is we think we can manage our own sin. We think we can manage our flesh. But the victory over the flesh is not in self-help. It's not in management. It is in submission to Jesus. It is totally coming to the place of saying, Lord, I can't do it. God is going to let you come to the end of your rope. And then he's going to say, when you finally say, Lord, I need help. I can't do this. I have no more rope to lower me down. God's going to say, well, I gave you my rescue line long ago. I was just waiting for you to stop trying to do it on your own. And he's been here all along. So a spiritual leader talks about what God has said and done. And finally, Jacob speaks. He didn't speak in the whole of the last chapter except for the very end when he sang that song of me, 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 me. Woe is me. Why have you done this to me? They're going to come and get me. I'm going to get destroyed, me and my household. And Jacob finally stands up and takes the leadership he should have taken then. So Jacob said to his household, everyone who's with him in verse 2, put away your foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. This is a picture of the new beginning that they would, and in that day, I mean, today, when I'm dirty, I just, you know, it's easy. Go take a bath, take a shower. But in this day, the nomads, the shepherds, where was their bathroom? Where was their bathtub? Every spring? So this is a big deal, cleansing themselves, putting on clean garments. This is a big deal. They're going to go up to Bethel with this, with everyone's washed. They don't smell like shepherds anymore. They don't smell like they've been hanging out with camels and sheep and goats. The picture is here. It's an outward thing they're doing, yes, but it's an outward expression of the inward reality. God wants your works on the outside, but if they're dead works, he doesn't care about them. He wants your heart to be wholly his. Then everything is an outflow of that heart. It's an outflow of the living relationship that you have with the living God. And the spiritual leader here now, Jacob, is talking about, he's saying, guys, this is why we're doing this. Because I have a relationship with God. And in verse 3, he says, let's get up, let's go to Bethel. I'm going to make an altar. That's obey, obey, obey. He's obeying. We're going to, even though we've biffed it, we've had some terrible tragedies, every day is an opportunity for a new beginning. Let's do this. And he says, we're going to do this because, and look how he describes God. God is the God who answered me in the day of my distress, literally narrow straits. The day when I was stuck, he's the God who answered me. He answered Jacob multiple times. Jacob prays one time, but the other times when he's running away or he's frustrated, God speaks because God sees his heart. God has made these promises. God has chosen Jacob. Jacob belongs to God, and God had made a promise to Jacob that he would be with him wherever he goes, and that's how Jacob describes this God. The God who answers my prayer when I cry out to him in need, and the God who has always been with me. He's looking back now and realizing, I was feeling alone and helpless. I was so focused on myself, I forgot that God's presence was near me, but now God is speaking out to me. God didn't wait for me to cry out to him. God just said, get up, Jacob, what are you doing? Oh, God, you're here. You've been here the whole time. How could I have forgotten? How could I have not remembered your goodness? And now Jacob is refreshed by God's grace, and he's leading his family to be refreshed by the grace of God. Each of you is a spiritual leader or a spiritual leader in training. Doesn't matter who you are, there are people around you who are watching you, how you respond to different situations, whether you respond out of anger, whether you have patience, whether or not you complain, whether or not you help other people. I mean, each one of us messes up badly in each of these departments. Some of us have better moments than others, but we all, you know, as you've heard me say, it's been a long time, but all of us, right? Our cheese has fallen off our cracker. I mean, we've all been there, but God is the God of grace. And so we don't define how we're doing by comparing ourselves to others, but we look to him and we remember his goodness. And then we see that it doesn't matter how long I've been straying away from him, but that the kind of God we have is the God who holds the door open for me to return. This is the God we have. He says, hey, it's time to come home. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He's saying to you this morning, it's time to come home, because he is our home. He made us. He made us to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to follow him. He's got amazing things for us to experience with him. It's not all, it's not a rose-strewn path. It might be a hard path, but we discover how good he is, especially in the hard times. Our second point is this. Recount God's promises and be renewed with hope. Yes, it's similar to the first point, which was remember God's goodness and be refreshed by grace. But again, this sounds similar because God's reminding us again and again of the same things. That he's good. That he's made certain promises to us that we can count on. we don't just count on the promises, but we count on the promiser, the one who fulfills them. So they journey from Shechem after they, and I don't want to skip the part, the fact that he tells them not just to put on clean garments, but to deal with spiritual sin and spiritual sickness. And he says, get rid of your idols. I think he's looking at Rachel when he says this. Remember those idols that you stole from your dad? I'm sure it's been long enough that everybody knows it now. You know, she's not sitting on her saddlebags for 10 years. I'm sure they've been brought out. But they've also been living near Shechem, and they have these earrings. Why does he have them toss the earrings in the pit? It's because these are symbols in this culture of devotion to the pagan gods. Doesn't mean get rid of your earrings today, because that's, unless that's what you're doing, you know, again, the outward expression in your life is going to be the overflow of your heart. So if you know that there's an outward expression that is rooted in a heart of idolatry, then yeah, get rid of the outward expression. But again, it's not the outward expression that's going to make you clean. It's an issue of the heart. You need to talk to God about it. You need to repent of it and say, Lord, I am sorry. Lord, help me. A lot of times we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'll get that fixed. And you're going to experience failure, I promise you, if you're not going to him and saying, Lord, save me. Lord, heal me. Lord, change me. We only go halfway sometimes, and we just say, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, and then we go back to our workshop to work on ourselves instead of going to God's workshop to let him work on us. And where's the place? Where's God's workshop? It's here. It's in the body of believers. Pastor Bill preached a sermon from Philippians, and the title of that was, The Church is a Hospital. This is a place for sick people, and if you're here and you think you're well, think again. You're here because you know you need a healer. You know you need a Savior, and you're coming to him constantly. So the people go to Shechem, and when he finally takes the step of obedience, remember his fear in the last chapter that the people around would come and destroy his family because of what Levi and Simeon had done? Well, now because he's obeying God and trusting God, that's not a fear anymore. God has shifted the fear from the heart of Jacob. God has put it upon the surrounding communities, so they were afraid of Jacob. It's not because of anything Jacob had done. This is a work of the Lord. God does this for Israel, the nation, later on when they come into the promised land. The people are trembling before the nation of Israel. Why? Because Israel is trusting God, and God said, if you trust me, I'll make a way for you. So often we're staring at the wall wondering where the door is. It's because we're not seeing it with eyes of faith. God says, don't look at the wall, don't look for the door, but look to God. Trust him. Hope in him. So he comes to Bethel in verse 6. And here we have God's promises recounted. God's the one who repeats. You know, it's not just me. I know you can say, man, Pastor Josh repeats himself a lot. It's because God is repeating himself. And you turn the pages of Scripture and it's like, man, this is the same story over and over again sometimes. Yes, and amen, and amen, and amen. Let's repeat it again. Amen. Because we can't hear this enough because we're forgetful. And Satan is attacking us with distraction. The distraction for me this week was, again, the news, watching what's going on in other parts of the world and seeing how it's affecting us here. And I've reached the point of saturation, right? You know what saturation is? When something soaks up water and it can't take any more, it's totally filled. Well, what are you letting fill you? I'm letting so much information, and which results in worry and stress, fill me up that I had a difficult time focusing on this. And I had to say, Lord, help me. You know, part the seas in my mind. Make some mental space. I got no mental space here. I'm living on the news. And yes, I could say, well, it's helping me pray for Ukraine. Okay, well, but I still have something that God wants me to do here in my immediate surroundings, in the place where he planted me. He didn't plant me there. He planted me here. So, Lord, help me to come back to you. We gather here to focus on Jesus this morning with a communion table, but every Sunday we do this as we gather as his body to celebrate God's greatest gift, Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about, and we need to keep coming back. It's about the cross. It's about coming back to where we began. Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Am I trusting in Him? And sometimes it seems like, well, the salvation story, I already know that. I already know the story about Jesus and the cross. Yeah, I believe He died for me and that He rose again. But let's get to the deeper things. Let's study the Old Testament. Let's study the book of Revelation. The deepest thing is that the Son of God, the living God Himself, died for me, took my sin upon Himself, that the wrath of the Father was placed on the Son. I deserved that wrath. That's the deepest thing, and that's what we need to keep coming back to. Don't let anybody tell you, well, those are just the elementary things, and we don't need to come back to those. Jesus says, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So look what happens. It's an interesting thing. He builds the altar, and then he names the place El Bethel. Again, kind of repetitive. God is, or God of Bethel. Or Bethel means what? Anybody remember? House of God. And so when he's saying El Bethel, he's saying God's in the house of God. Or this is God of the house of God. And so it is repetitive, but he's not just coming back to a place or some former spiritual experience or some spiritual mountaintop and relying on past experiences. But the focal point here, again, is not the place, but the relationship. It's the God that he's worshiping. It's the God that he's having a conversation with. So again, people might call a church, you know, God's building, God's house. But it's not. You are God's house. Because he wants to come and abide in you. Just as he's told Jacob, get up, in verse 1, and go to Bethel and live there. Dwell there. Dwell in the house of God. The house of God is the gathering of the believers, right? Peter calls us a house. This is the building. All of you gathered together. And Jesus is our capstone. He's the one at the very point of the arch, holding this all together. Without him, we have nothing. And without one another, we're not God's house. And so, even though we are called God's house, even though Jacob is called to come and live here, sorrow breaks in. It's interesting how this life always seems to be a mix of joy and sorrow. So he's coming, he's clean, idols have been dealt with, he's worshiping God, he's finally coming back to the place. And verse 7 says, again, that he built an altar there, called the place Bethel, because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. That's this. Going back to where this all started, we're coming back to the foot of the cross. We're coming back to where this journey began. But the next verse is an interesting bit of information. This woman named Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, passes away, and he buries her down below Bethel under this oak. And he names the oak of sorrow. So this is a sad moment for Jacob. I think he's finally making connection with Isaac's family, with Isaac's household, with his dad's household. Deborah has come to join him. Deborah is the one who was Rebecca's number one assistant. She probably helped raise Jacob. So Jacob's mom has died. He's now learned about his mom's death. That's got to be heartbreaking. But now Deborah, the one connection to his mom, dies, one who raised him, and this is obviously heartbreaking. And again, a time of sorrow, a time of distress, and what happens? God speaks to him. This is the pattern we see with Jacob. And God said to him, well, your name's Jacob, but I'm going to change it to Israel. Well, God, we've already been here. We already did this. You already changed my name. I already entered into this relationship with you. So why are we, these are going back to the basics. Why are we doing this again? We're doing this again because when God named him Israel, salvation was indeed a done deal. I'm giving you a new identity, Jacob. No longer will your name be associated with stealing or deceiving. Or trying to work things out your own way. I'm going to change your name, and you're going to trust and learn that God is the one who's going to fight for you. But when God gave him that name and that new identity, he didn't grow into that identity. He didn't fill it out. He went back and retreated and relied on his own means. Salvation was a done deal, but I have room to grow. Jacob has room to grow. I don't know if they do this in shoe stores anymore. None that I've been to. But I remember as a kid, remember the whole feel the toe thing? I remember the shoe salesman coming down, and my parents would say, well, we need size, this size, and this size. And they'd always say, okay, wiggle your toe. And he'd feel the toe. And my parents and the shoe salesman were looking for a shoe that fit but still had room to grow. And that way I wouldn't be coming back just the next week for a new pair of shoes, but I grow into it. Or the pants. Remember, I don't think my socks match very well, but remember, everyone ever go to school with their pants rolled up? Why would my parents buy me pants that didn't fit me? Because I needed room to grow. They knew I was going to grow. Well, God, excuse me as I fix my pants here. God is going to put you in a place where he's going to say, you have everything you need. Your salvation is complete. All your sins are washed away. In fact, when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. I love how Hezekiah says it towards the end of the book of Isaiah. God, you've taken my sins. I don't want to crumple up your guys' paper. I'll crumple up my own. You've taken up my sins and you've tossed them behind your back. It's my favorite picture of what God has done with my sin and with your sin. God chooses to remember it no more. Now, my problem is that I remember the wrong things and forget the right things. I keep coming back and remembering my sin. But again, God's word is repeating over and over again. Therefore, there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. Remember that. But I still have room to grow. I'm still going to trip up. I'm still going to struggle. So learn to trust him. Learn to put on Christ. Learn that you need to have your mind renewed on a daily basis with the word of God, as Paul writes. Don't give up. God's people have always been trained to set their sights on the coming of Jesus. Look at this, the rest of this amazing promise. God is basically just recounting the promises that he's already made. Your name is no longer Jacob, it's going to be Israel. I love how God doesn't make reference to the mess of last time. Last time I gave you this name, remember that messy wrestle that we had and how you were afraid of? I mean, God doesn't recount any of his sins. He just says, you have a new name. I know you by this name now, not by the old name. And then he says, he makes three promises. Number one, he says, I'm El Shaddai. This really means I'm the all-sufficient one, the Almighty God. Everything you need is found in God, Jacob. So be fruitful and multiply. This is the blessing of Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. I could be getting that wrong. I think it's Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. God blessed creation. Next, he says, from you are going to come forth kings. So that blessing at creation is not just now for Jacob to grow and live and subdue the land that God has given him, like Adam and Eve were given the world to subdue and to populate. He says, but there's going to be rulers coming from you. And thirdly, the land will belong to you. So now you have this coming together of several things. The land, a coming king, which God had already mentioned that in Genesis 17 about Sarah. Kings are going to come from her body. Now he's uniting that with Jacob. There's a creation blessing on you, Jacob. New life is going to come from you. A king is going to come from you. And we know ultimately that's from the line of Judah. And you're going to have a land in which to live. God is creating a place, a space for God's people to be with him. And God's going to raise up a deliverer from that people in that place through whom, he says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. We are grafted into Israel because we've trusted in the Israelite Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says then that God went up from there and Jacob set up a monument. Again, he sets up monuments to remind himself. These are markers so that he won't forget what God has done. And so again, Jacob's salvation, do Old Testament saints get saved? And if so, how? It's because they believe in the Messiah, that he's going to come. That was God's first promise. I'm going to bring one, a son of the woman. She's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's the messianic promise from the beginning of Scripture running throughout all of the Bible. We are saved because we look back and believe that Messiah came. But we also look forward and believe he's coming again. And I believe that day is getting closer. Our third and final point is this. Recommit to walking by faith and finding rest in God. And as you come up here in a minute and take the communion elements, you're going to take the bread and take the cup, take them back to your seat. Take a moment to, in your heart, before you eat and drink, don't do it quickly. Take a moment, meditate, and talk to God, and recommit to walking by faith. And when you do that, you will find rest in God. Jacob, even though he's so silent and Genesis 34, he must have been wrestling still with God inside, and he's looking for that rest. God fights for us so we can rest. The next event is sad. The love of Jacob's life, Rachel, dies. And she dies in childbirth, and we the reader are to notice how sad this is and how painful it was for her, as well as Jacob, but the emphasis is for her. Verse 16 says she suffered under severe labor. Verse 17 says her labor was severe. And even the midwife says, don't fear, because you tell someone don't fear because they're afraid. She's overcome by emotion. But don't fear, you have another son. This was her prayer earlier in Genesis. When Joseph was born, Joseph means to add. She says, when Joseph was born, she said, may I have another? So God is answering her prayer here, but it's in a painful moment. And as her soul is departing her, she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. She is grieved. She's sad because her life is ending. It's painful. Death is not, it's never a good thing. It was never part of God's design for us to be dead in sin or die physically. We were made to walk with God and know him forever. But sin has broken in and death is here, and it is sorrowful, rightly so. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. They're on the road. They're not even camped in a permanent settlement here. They're traveling, and it's just, oh, we have to pull off by the side of the road, and there she dies, and there Benjamin is born. Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of honor or son of my right hand, because Jacob now, he's transformed and not overcome completely by the death of his beloved Rachel, but he's informed by hope, and he says, I see God's blessing even in this. The birth of Jesus brought both joy and sorrow, and Rachel here, this picture of her suffering, we'll touch upon it again throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. She's referred to as the sorrow of Israel. She's used to describe the sorrow of Israel as they're going into captivity. In Jeremiah 31, Rachel is weeping as the people are gathered in Ramah, which is near her tomb. And here's a picture of her tomb, what they think is her tomb today. An old picture towards the bottom, the modern remodel that they've done, and here's the inside of it. Are her bones really there? I doubt it. Is this really the place? I don't know. But the point is that even as they come, and today the Jews who come and focus on this tomb, they're focusing on her sorrow. And the fact that the focal point of her sorrow is that her people are no more, that her people are in exile. And so the coming back of the Israelite people, the Israeli people today to Israel, just this week, talk about saturation. One of the ministers in Israel who's in charge of building towns and bringing in people to Israel says, we need to build 12 new towns because we expect 100,000 or 200,000 Jews to come from Ukraine and Russia. I mean, in these painful moments, God does amazing things, calling the nation of Israel back to the land of Israel. We can't, we have to see these circumstances with eyes of faith, knowing that God is doing something. We see the terrible things that man is doing, but what is God accomplishing in spite of it? It's not like God says, hey, let's cause a tragedy so we can work something good. No. Man does wicked things, and God says, open your eyes, people of God. Set your eyes on God, not just on the tragedies. Know that this life is a mix of sorrow and joy. Expect it. And again, when Jesus was born, who suffered but all the mothers in Bethlehem? When Herod the jealous king sent forth, in Matthew 2:18 says, Rachel is weeping because her sons are no more. Again, Matthew says that's a fulfillment because all the young boys, age 2 and younger, were slaughtered by Herod in Bethlehem, trying to kill the Messiah. It's shameful. But the shame of sin begins with the idolatry of me. We look at the world, we look at the terrible things that are happening, but we need to come back and see ourselves in the light of God's word. Before we start pointing our finger, whether it be at others or shaking a fist at God, we need to come back and say, man, these terrible things that are happening, the sorrow, I deserve it. And Reuben is mentioned here before the sons of Israel are listed. And it's just these are little isolated episodes here now, finishing up the story and the life of Jacob, really, and transitioning to the story of Joseph. But we find out that Reuben slept with the concubine Bilhah. In my mind, I was always thinking, oh, it's just some random concubine. No, this is the mother of his two half-brothers. Why would he do this? This is like the last chapter. This is the sticky shame that you can't shake off. Lord, what do we do with this? Well, Reuben is the firstborn. He loses his preeminence, his prominent place as the firstborn. He's number one. Then it comes Levi and Simeon. And they lose their places as first, second, third born. And the birthright then of preeminence, of rulership, was going to fall on Judah. And this is amazing because we know Jesus comes from. Jesus inherits that role of the ruler because he comes from the line of Judah. The first three biffed it, but God's plan continues forward. But again, that shame of the shameful picture of Reuben here is just a reminder to me that the sin begins with the idolatry of me. Every sin in my life begins with me wanting to be the ruler and reject God. At the core of every sin, at the core of every sin is me. Now, don't point at me and say, Pastor Josh said he's the core of every sin. I mean this in a you know, not an Abbott and Costello way. Like, it's you. I mean, it's me? Yes. No, not me, you. Anyway, we could go down that rabbit trail and never get out of here. But it begins with each one of us. But in contrast to that, God's faithfulness and grace does not depend on me. Praise God. He makes the promises. He keeps them. And in spite of my failure, he carries out his salvation plan in my life and in your life. Now, the book ends with this, with listing the sons, but when it lists the sons here, for the nation of Israel who first hears this story, what's coming into their mind is the map. And we don't have time to look at it, but Reuben is off on the wrong side of the river, and I think that's for a purpose. So is Gad and half of Manasseh. He's one of the first to be carried off into exile. Simeon gets absorbed by the tribe of Judah and loses his land. And if you've studied this map looking for Levi, you won't find him. And there's more to come in the story as we turn the pages of Scripture. We don't have time for it now. But again, God is going to accomplish his faithfulness, and God's faithfulness and grace don't depend on me. I'm going to ask the couples who are helping with communion to come up and pick up the trays of juice and bread. And I'm just going to pray and ask God to bless each one of us as we come to the communion table. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. We've done this morning. We've seen ourselves in the light of God. You know what his Spirit is saying to you. So now is an awesome time to respond. Have you trusted in Jesus? And if you haven't, by taking this, you're saying, yes, Lord, I receive you. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus, number one, feel free not to participate and we will honor your integrity. But why wait? Come forward, and as you receive the bread and drink of the cup, say, yes, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I believe you died for my sins. I want to come into your family. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Paul goes on and writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's that repeat and repeat. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. For as often as you do this, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're focusing on his death until he comes, and we see him physically alive. Because we remember that he died for us. And that helps us to be able to die to this world and be alive to Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll have you come forward. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the body laid down, freely given for us. We thank you for the blood that, as we sang earlier this morning, cleanses us from all sin. It pays the price, a price I could never pay. It sets things right that I could never set right. And when I try, I make them worse. Thank you, Lord Jesus.